Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 to conclude our look at the first name of God, which is that Christ revealed at Christmas, which is Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to look at a wonderful text about how wonderful it is that we live on this side of the cross. At the end of John Amazing Grace Newton's life, he was still preaching. He died at age 82, but just as he was approaching his 80s, he had a failing mind as well as failing strength. But as that gloriously converted slave ship captain was preaching one of his final sermons, this was his text. And so he stood there with his eyesight nearly gone and his memory fast declining. And to preach, he would have an assistant that would stand right next to him that would help him find the verses in the Bible and just help him in a general way. And that's how he preached those last few years of his ministry. And as that assistant was standing in the pulpit, on his very last Sunday preaching, Newton opened to this text and he looked down and the helper helped him and he started reading 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. And he read the beginning, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." And the verse goes on, but he just stopped there. And he looked up at the congregation that he was preaching to, and that verse of Christ and how precious he was so much on his heart and mind that he started his sermon, and he said, "Jesus Christ is precious." And he stood there for a second, and he said, "Jesus Christ is precious." Well, his little assistant that was standing right next to him whispered to him and said, "Mr. Newton, you've said that twice. Let's go on. Move on with your sermon." To which history records, Newton reportedly roared loudly from the pulpit, "I said that twice, and I'm going to say it again." And then, with a voice that only a slave ship captain gloriously converted could have in an ancient 18th century cathedral type building, Newton roared at the top of his voice reverberating through the rafters as the old preacher shouted with all of his failing strength, "Jesus Christ is precious." I wonder this evening if you and I were losing our minds and our strength was failing, if that would be something we would get stuck on. Is that really how we see him? It was from this final stretch of the road that John Newton was running for Christ that we gain one of his last hymns. Remember, his calling card is Amazing Grace. But one of his last hymns, just before he went to be with the Lord, was entitled, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." You may have heard this one. I'll read you the words. "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away all fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary it is rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death." You can tell what was on John Amazing Grace's Newton's mind as he neared the end. He was chronicling the lifelong wonder of knowing God with us, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of the most important activities that we need in our personal spiritual growth is not merely studying the facts of Jesus Christ, but learning to spend time daily, quietly meditating and communing with him. And it's very easy to just kind of be like Sergeant Friday. Those of you old enough to remember the old days, just the facts, man, just the facts, you know, just the facts. It's easy to get that way in our spiritual lives and to master the facts. One of the great Christian leaders of time past, a man that founded the Christian Missionary and Alliance Church, his name was A.B. Simpson. He talked about and used to challenge his church about Bible reading and prayer is absolutely necessary, but he said it is possible to engage in these pursuits without ever experiencing communion with Christ himself. We just go through the motions. We just do, we do what we're supposed to do without getting, that is all on the way to the goal, which is communing with the person, that we have a relationship, that we know. And as John Newton was talking about, with every effort of our heart, we love him. Not just the knowledge about him, but him as a person. We need to realize that sometimes we don't go all the way to him. We just stay with just the knowledge about him. A.B. Simpson put it this way in his personal life testimony. He said, "Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for blessing, now himself alone." That's what John was talking about when he talked, the Apostle John in 1 John. He said, the young men start out in their Christian life knowing the children in the faith, that their sins are forgiven, and then they get to the point where they get really down the theology and they're fighting. But he said, the older ones in the faith love God. And it's that ultimate experience of that personal relationship and knowing him. So as we open, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. I want to talk about knowing him as God with us. As we look at these two verses, the calling card as the New Testament opens of the names of our God who came. The coming of Christ is first presented to us as the coming of him, the Son of Man, the weak, frail condition that he took upon himself of humanity. But in verse 21, he's introduced as Jesus, the one who saves from sin. And that Jesus who saves from sin is continued to be introduced in verse 23 as the Son that they shall call Emmanuel, that verse 23 ends with in Matthew 1:23, which being translated is God with us. And so God with us is the fact and the reality and the blessing of Christmas, that God himself, the unapproachable, the hidden one, approaches us and came as human flesh in the form, in the likeness of us that he came to save. And that's the wonder that the Gospels record. And if you want to go to John's Gospel, I want to continue where we left off. If you didn't mark them this morning, look at John chapter 1. See how well you did if you are a Bible marker. If you're not a Bible marker, just listen. And remember, repetition, Peter exhorts us to stir one another up by way of remembrance, by reminder. John 1, the blessing of God with us at Christmas, triumphed at the cross and the empty tomb. But after Resurrection Day, Jesus said, not only am I here on earth in one place like I was through my ministry, but he says, now I'm with all of you always. And that's the blessing of the resurrection of Christ. He is able to now be with all of us equally at the same time, which they did not experience during his earthly ministry. But if we look at what he did individually, what he did as God with us, we saw in chapter 1, in verses 46 to 49, that as Nathanael learned, so we can know, we can bring our questions to Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you have questions, big questions about why would God do this or that, or why is this right, and how can a loving God, that you ought to talk with him about it. It's a great thing to do, especially if you're driving a car and no one else is in the car, just talk to him about it. And just say, I don't understand that. And bring your questions, big or small, to him. And what's amazing is that he uses his word, the word that you've heard, the word that you've memorized, even the word that you're going to be reading, and all of a sudden those questions, you find them answered by God. If you seek him, because he says, you'll seek me and find me, but only when you seek for me, what? Yeah, all your heart. Some people don't get any answers because they don't really seek him with all their heart. They're not really coming. Jesus said, you'll know this truth. If any man is willing, he'll know of the truth in John 7. He said, it's whether or not you're willing to come to me to seek the truth. And if you are willing to come to me, he says, you'll know the truth, whether I'm of God or not. He will reveal himself. In chapter 2, Jesus rescued the servants when the wine ran out. And I told you, you can bring your emergencies to Jesus. What's so amazing is that Jesus knows about our emergencies ahead of time. He actually brings emergencies into our life. And I've told you many times about how when our oldest child was just home and we were living in this step-saver apartment in Los Angeles, that accidentally once trying to get around him while Bonnie had just gotten him to sleep, and as I was trying to get around the bassinet, I accidentally kicked it, and he did that reflex movement like this. And boy, for the first 8 or 9 months of his life, I used to kick that bassinet all the time because I loved that reflex, whatever the nurses will tell you it's called and the doctors, but whatever it's called, I loved it because it reminded me of why God kicks our bassinet. He kicks it with a shadow on the x-ray of our lungs. He kicks it with a lingering headache. We wonder what that means. He kicks it when jobs change. He kicks it when things we counted on for our finances are not as secure as we thought. He kicks it when stuff just is unstable in our lives. And he wants to see whether we will have that reflex to him. And if you don't do that, then the Lord will let more events happen, more emergencies happen, until we bring our emergencies to him, like in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 2, I showed you that Jesus explained salvation to Nicodemus. He had a spiritual struggle. Did you know it's okay to have spiritual struggles? And it's even better to bring your spiritual struggle to Jesus. He's the one that wants to hear about it. He's the one that wants to know what we're going through. And so Nicodemus brought his spiritual struggles, even his doubts about salvation, to Jesus. He's the best one to bring him to. He's the only one who won't think you're crazy and won't say, don't worry about that. He's the one that wants to hear from us that we struggle. In fact, we often sing the great hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. I bet you could all sing that with me right now. William Cowper wrote that hymn. William Cowper, who was close friends with John Amazing Grace Newton and with the Wesleys and with that whole crowd of the greats of the 18th century. And William Cowper tried to commit suicide so many times. And they would come to the hospital and stand at his bedside as they resuscitated him again. And they would sing over him and they'd read the scriptures to him. And William Cowper, there is a fountain filled with blood, never had assurance of his salvation to the day of his death. Yet his hymn is sung by us triumphantly. But what they told him was, in fact, even Calvinist Whitfield said, I can assure you, you are elect. Well, that was a pretty bold statement. But you know what? They said that if anybody knows and loves the Lord, you do, William. But he never, to his dying day, was assured that he was going to heaven. Yet he wrote such glorious hymns of triumphant faith. Bring your spiritual struggles, even your doubts about salvation, to the Lord. He says, a bruised reed, a smoking flax, I'll never quench. He said, even if your faith in me is kind of like a candle blown out that's just emitting a white smudge of smoke and it's just barely glowing red, he said, I will not say, that's not enough, and pinch it out. He said, even if you're just hanging on by one little thread, like a bruised reed that's a broken weed, and you break the weed in half, but the fiber is still connected, so you're standing there and it's just hanging on as it were by a thread. He said, even if you just have a thread, even if you're just glowing red and with a white smudge of smoke coming out, he said, I'll never cast you out. He said, I won't snuff you. I won't break that off. Bring your spiritual struggles and doubts to Jesus. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, bring your sins to Jesus. We saw that in 4:18 and 19. And if you want to study in the new year, just go through these and look in your margin and say, Lord, I want to bring to you my questions, like the questioning of Nathaniel. I want to bring my questions to you. I want to bring my emergencies to you like those servants. I want to bring my struggles like Nicodemus did. I want to bring my sins to you like the woman at the well. In chapter 5, we saw that Jesus approached the paralytic lying on the ground and healed him when he was hopeless and helpless. You can bring whatever weakness and besetting sin that seems to be hopelessly binding you down, you can bring those to Jesus. And he loves to hear about them. And he wants to know about them. He says that of some have compassion, hating even their garments spotted by the flesh, and pull them out of the fire. So see, he loves to rescue us right where we are. And he says, bring that to me. That's the message of chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 17, bring all your fears to Jesus. 17 through 19, in the storm-tossed boat, the disciples were crying out, and the Lord was right there. And whenever you're afraid, he wants us to bring our fears to him. And that is such a joy. I know that as a father, I love thunderstorms. I've told you that when the little ones all scamper into our room, you know, and it just happened to be there. And I say, hey, y'all want to lay in bed with us and watch the lightning? Oh, we would love to, you know. And there's just something about being around your parents that just kind of makes everything better. How much more being around our Heavenly Father. In chapter 7, Jesus is crying out for anyone who thirsts, anybody who is unsatisfied and thirsting, come to him. And he says, I will, John 7, 37 and 38, give you rivers of living water. Bring your longings to Jesus and find complete satisfaction in him, is what he tells us. He says, if you will come to me and say that I have this thirst in my life, he says, if you come to me, you'll never thirst. I will meet that. I will satisfy that need. I am the one that will give you rivers of living water. In chapter 8, starting in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Probably she was framed. And looking into the heart of that adulterous woman in verses 3 through 11, who stood before Jesus, stained by her sins, Jesus showed her mercy and forgiveness. It's so interesting how Jesus communicates with people. To the self-righteous who like the publican and the Pharisee, the publican who couldn't even look up, Jesus just totally absolved him and forgave him because of his humble, contrite attitude. The Pharisee who couldn't bow his head before the Lord or anyone else, the Lord said that he had no forgiveness. This woman who probably was set up because they had to have someone to try and accused Jesus with, so probably she was lured in and they probably preyed upon her. There's all kinds of thought about how they actually got a woman taken in adultery. But look at how Jesus responds to her. Verse 10, Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Verse 10, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. That was the first thing he said. You know, that echoes Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. Well, that's a wonderful thing to have Jesus say that to someone just taken in the act of adultery. I don't condemn you. Did he excuse the sin? No. He bore it. He was taking it upon himself. Of course, he does speak to her directly in verse 11, and he says, after he said, I do not condemn you, he said, go and leave your life of sin. It's interesting that he didn't demand that of her until after she was forgiven, after she experienced his no condemnation. But looking into the heart of that adulterous woman who stood stained by her sins, Jesus showed her mercy and forgiveness, which tells us we can bring our deepest stains to Christ, whatever they are. And we can find his forgiveness, because Jesus is already the one that said in Mark chapter 3, all sins are forgivable. He said that as he was discussing the unpardonable sin. He said, all sin is forgivable. Amazing. Jesus promises such complete forgiveness. Look at chapter 9. Finding the blind man, starting in verse 6, in his darkness, Jesus opened his eyes. You know what that tells us? You can bring your confusing times to Jesus when you just feel like you're in the dark and you say, I sure don't understand, I don't know what's going on, and we're confused. That's even beyond questions. Questions are when you're reasoning. Confusion is when everything's flowing together and you just cannot understand why or how or when. And Jesus, when we're just totally blind and walking around in the darkness like this blind man in John 9, 6 and 7, you can bring your confusing times to Jesus when you feel like you're stumbling like a blind person, and Jesus understands. And it's so interesting, this fellow, if you read the story, bumps into Jesus again, didn't even know who it was, and Jesus helps him along further. It's just a wonderful thing how Jesus works with us and how compassionate and how gracious he is. In chapter 10, in verse 9, opening the door to a safe and secure home for lost sheep, Jesus offered the security, a secure pasture, a secure place to rest. And I think about one of the primary desires of Americans these days is for security. I mean, people in their homes are looking for security from intruders, and in their jobs are looking for security of the job, and in their retirement plan and looking for secure investments. You know, we are a very secure minded people. We're security minded. We want something that can't be ruined and taken away. And Jesus said, you know what, if you come to me, I'll secure you. I will give you what you're seeking for. And he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and he'll go in out and find pasture. In other words, all the anxieties over security are over. Sheep are very easily frightened. They're very easily insecure. Jesus said, when you come to me, he says, you find security. Jesus said, you can bring your longing for security to me. I understand. And I'm the one that says that anyone that comes to me, I'll never cast you out. I'm the one that said now unto him, I am able to keep you from falling. I'm able to present you faultless before my presence with exceeding joy. I am the ultimate security. He says that he seals us by his Spirit, that we're kept in his hand, that no one can take us out of the Father's hand. He is so encouraging, our security. In chapter 11, starting in verse 25, defeating death and its hopelessness at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus offered new life. And what Jesus is saying when he tells Mary and Martha and the crowd around him that he was the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in him will never die. We have to really believe that. If there's someone that we love, we don't have to fear that they're going to die if they're in Christ, because only their body dies. They don't die. They're more alive now than they ever were. In fact, they're the way they were intended to be, the way God designed them to be. From birth, we're declining. But when we are born again, we become immortal, and only the body just slips away, but we, the real us, never dies. And so Jesus said, bring your fears about death to me. He didn't rebuke Mary and Martha for their sorrow about Lazarus. He said, bring it to me. I'm the resurrection of life. If you live and believe in me, you'll never die. And then he demonstrated that by his power over even physical death and resurrecting Lazarus. Jesus understands that. He understands how difficult it is. That's why he's given us so much hope and told us he'll bring us through that valley. In chapter 12, starting in verse 3, accepting the worship of Mary who loved him so much, Jesus received it as a sweet fragrance. And for those of us who long to show Jesus how much we love him, he says, just pour out your love on me. Pour it out now. Just give me your adoration. And remember how Mary broke that flask and broke the seal and poured it out and lavished it on Jesus Christ, and she was criticized. That even happens too. But Jesus said, you can bring your love and you can pour it out on me. And Jesus said, what she has done will never cease to be spoken of. No lavish love on Christ is ever wasted. People might misunderstand it. That feeling might go away. That moment might never come back again. But no love lavished on Christ is lost. He said, bring it to me. Pour it out on me. In chapter 13, starting in verse 5, confronting the disciples with their dirty feet and their hearts filled with pride, Jesus washed away that sin. And the lesson is that you can bring your besetting sins to Jesus for his cleansing. Was that the first time they were proud? No. Was it the last time? No. Was it the first time that Jesus told them they need to be humble? No. Was it the last time? No. In fact, you know what one of Peter's closing words were to the church in 1 Peter 5? He says, we all need to clothe ourselves with humility. Actually, that word, agkampaino, doesn't mean clothed with humility. It actually literally means put on the white apron of a slave. You see, the slave that did the foot washing would tie a white apron around the front of him, and he would get down and wash the feet, and then he'd dry the feet off with the apron he was wearing. The only reason you wore that white apron and girded it around you was to be a slave to wash people's feet. And Peter exhorted everyone to do what he had to keep doing. Peter had to remind himself, because of his experience with being so proud in Christ's presence, that he needed to regularly choose to gird himself with the apron of a slave. He said that's the characteristic of an elder. An elder is first to tie on the slave's apron and to be the servant, and not just to say, but to do and to be. And so Jesus says, you can bring your besetting sin, even if it's continuous pride or continuous lack of servanthood, bring it to me, I'll cleanse it away, and I'll tell you that you should follow my example. As Jesus said in John 13, he says, as I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. You ought to practice humbling and bring whatever needs to be cleansed away to him, and he will cleanse it. Chapter 14, as in starting in verse 1 through verse 6, assuring his disciples when they had troubled hearts, Jesus promised that they had a future mansion with him in heaven. Jesus didn't rebuke them for having troubled hearts. He just says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Can you just feel the empathy, the love, the tenderness? He says, I know your hearts are troubled. You know, it's so funny that your hearts are troubled and I'm the one that's going to die. But as long as your hearts are troubled, I'll comfort you. You know, he doesn't, see, that's the heart of God, that as Jesus was facing the cross, he's comforting those that had the troubled hearts that weren't going through anything. I mean, he was going to oversee the fact that none of them would get lost and none of them would get, you know, captured by the Romans and brought to a point of losing their faith. He says, I'm not going to allow Satan to sift you like he wants to. He doesn't rebuke them for their troubled hearts. He tells them that they have a future mansion with him in heaven. And when we're troubled about the future, And if you read much of the news, they say that they've just discovered, the sociologists, that third world young people are very unhappy. That was on Google News just now at 5:45. I saw it. It was a headline. Isn't that amazing? Sociologists have found out that third world young people are unhappy. Amazing revelation. So are first world young people. And so are not young people. There's just unhappiness pandemically everywhere. And it's because people have a fear about the future. They just don't know. I mean, with the global warming, the global cooling, and the American economy, and the atomic weaponry that's going around, and all the rogue nations, there's just an uncertainty. And Jesus says, bring your future to me. You can bring your future to me and not have a troubled heart. In chapter 15, look at verse 2. When Jesus is doing the vine and the branches, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And there's that little marginal note. I don't know if your Bible has it, but mine has a little A. And down at the bottom it says, literally, lifts up. Doesn't take away, destroy. It lifts up. Vines don't grow well in the mud. And when we start growing in the mud, Jesus comes close to prune away any unprofitable part when our lives were fruitless. And to make us bear fruit, he lifts us up. He does whatever it takes to bring us up so that we will bear fruit if we belong to him. And so Jesus says, you can bring all of your life to me, and I will prune away what doesn't glorify me. I will lift up and do whatever it takes to you to make your life fruitful. But you know what? If you won't do that, then it becomes even more painful. Because I have to chasten you. I have to scourge you, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Because you're my son. You're my daughter. But Jesus says, he says, I want to prune away the unprofitable parts. I want to make you bear fruit. And so Jesus says, bring all of your life to me. You know, it's a wonderful thing to just, on a regular basis, just have a spiritual retreat In fact, it's wonderful. We plan everything else, you know. When we built our house 10, 11 years ago, the builder said, when you pay your mortgage payment, you ought to put on your calendar that you also should go change your filters, because you'll pay a lot less in air conditioning money if you keep changing those filters so they're not, you know, going and all concave, because, you know, there's so much dirt on them that you're using more electricity to filter the air to air condition it. And so I dutifully wrote, you know, on the date of our mortgage payment to go check the filters. And now I don't have to write anymore. I just remember to change the filters. Well, you know, what's so amazing is we do regular maintenance on our houses. We have little stickers up in our windshields when to change the oil. But we don't do spiritual checkups and spiritual times of checking our filters. And the Lord says, you know what, you should check your filter. You should check whether or not you're fruitful. You should bring all of your life into the light of my word and into my presence and say, is this life producing what you want it to produce? And we should be the one bringing our life up to him instead of him tripping us and making us fall flat on our faces and rescuing us and saying, hey, he might have been going the wrong way. And that's an emergency that's prompted by God that he calls chastisement. We should be bringing our lives before him. It's kind of like the kids when they're little. You know what they go? You say, are you ready for dinner? And they say, how do my hands look? They're not ashamed. They just want to make sure that everything's good. And that's how we should come even at the Lord's table. We're supposed to have clean hands and a what? A pure heart. And we're supposed to come before him and say, search me, O God, know my heart. And we don't just do that twice a month at communion. We should do that every day. And we should be presenting our life before him in the spirit of John 15 and saying, I'm your branch, and if I'm not bearing fruit, I want you to lift me up. I want you to prune me so I can bear more fruit. I want my life to glorify you. In chapter 16, starting in verse 7, promising to convict when hearts were sinful, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to keep his children on track spiritually. You know what Jesus says? He says, bring me all your secrets. You know what Psalm 19 says? See if there be any wicked way in me. Purge me from secret sins, the psalmist said. I don't want any secrets. Remember My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger, that little booklet? Throw open every doorway of your life. Have no compartments that Christ is not freely coming and going from. Let the Holy Spirit be the one that keeps us on track spiritually. And Jesus is telling us in John 16, 7 through 9, just open up every secret part of your life to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Let him search us and know us and refine us and not have any secrets from him. In John 17, 17, Jesus actually was praying for us then. In John 17, 17, as he was praying for the sanctification by the truth of his word, Jesus promised to open their understanding to the scriptures. We can bring our need for life-changing Bible study times to Jesus. I mean, he's the one that said, I want to sanctify you through this truth. My word is truth. And so if you're not getting anything out of it, if it seems kind of dry, if it seems kind of dull, if you're kind of like one of my sons going through 9 chapters of genealogies in 1 Chronicles, you know what you can do? You can say, Lord, you said you'd sanctify me through your truth, and your word is truth. Would you please? You know who the greatest Bible study leader is in the world? You know who the best person to disciple us is in the world? The Lord himself leading us through this book. Now, yes, we go to classes, and yes, I went to school for 30 years of my life, from 1962 until, actually, 37. I was in school continuously from 1962 till 1999. I'm a slow learner. It took me 37 years to finally graduate in 1999. But you know what the greatest teacher I've had through my life is? Not all those great professors and all the ones that taught me to read and write. The Lord himself wants to guide us into all truth. He wants to sanctify us through his truth. It is the Lord, as we read it, we pause and we look up and we say, oh God, that's what I want in my life. Do that in my life. Before you write it in your journal, before you write it in your Bible, before you underline it, look up at the author himself and say, oh Lord, I with all my heart, I want to honor you and obey you and serve you in that. Sanctify me through your truth, John 17, 17. You can bring your need for life-changing Bible study times to Jesus. He's the one that wants to change us more than we want to change ourselves. John 18, 8, Jesus, in the 8th verse, the 18th chapter, is watching over his disciples as they reach their darkest hours. Jesus looked out for them in spite of their weakness in the garden. You can bring your times of weakness to Jesus. Jesus knew the weaknesses they were facing. He knew that they were going to be sleepy. He knew everything that they were going to go through. If you read the gospel harmonized together, he foresaw and prepared them for all the weaknesses. Bring your weakness to Christ and ask him to strengthen you. I was just reading this afternoon one of John Piper's many little epistles that he writes, those little kind of one-page ones. And he was talking about how long we should wait when a temptation comes. And he said, if you wait longer than 5 seconds, it's too late. You've already given ground to that temptation. He said, in the first 2 seconds, you have to cry out and say, in the name of Jesus, and he just goes through and gives all this wonderful verbiage. Jesus knows our every weakness. We can bring our times of weakness to Jesus. He knows about it. Remember Peter in Luke, when Peter in Luke 22 is there in the courtyard of the high priest, and he's warming his hands by the fire, and just as he was cursing and denying Christ, Jesus looked right at him. It says, you know, Jesus is being spit on and hit with a stick, and they're pounding his face. And right in the middle of all that, he has time to look, and he knew right where Peter was. He just looked right at him. In other words, saying, I know right where you are. I know right where you're going through. You better get out of here. You're going to get in more trouble. Go. And Peter goes out in the darkness weeping because he's convicted and remembers the word of Christ. Jesus knows our weaknesses. We should cry out to him. In the words of John Piper, before 5 seconds go by when we're tempted. Look at chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Here's another one of those wonderful events in Christ's life in the Gospel by John. And in John 19:25, caring for his mother even as he died, Jesus sets us an example of the importance of our family. Here's Jesus, nailed on the cross, barely able to speak, and he's working out the care of his mother. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing little insight into the compassion of Christ. And what he's telling us is you can bring your family and each individual need and entrust them to Jesus. He says, I care about that. I care about who's going to care for who. And I understand your feelings about that. I had those same feelings. And he knows our heart's desire. And the desires and fears and just longings that those who are weak be cared for when we're not here. And those who are sick and who are distant and who are all those needs. We can bring those to Jesus. God with us means that we can bring our family, every individual need, and we can trust them to his care. Look at chapter 20. The last two are so precious. Chapter 20, verse 25, in John's Gospel. Jesus found Thomas in his doubt and brought him to faith and lovingly reassured him. I don't have time to go through it, but if you read the account, Thomas boldly said when Jesus wasn't there, remember, unless I see, unless I feel, da, da, da. And the next time that Thomas shows up, Jesus shows up. See, Jesus heard his cry of doubt. And Jesus came to meet him where he was and to assure him and not to rebuke him and say, you shouldn't be doubting after everything I taught you. He doesn't operate that way. That's the way we operate. That's not the way he operates. You can bring your doubts, no matter how dark, painful, and embarrassing, to Jesus. Finding Thomas in his doubt, Jesus brought him to faith and lovingly reassured him. It was such a good reassurance that church history tells us Thomas migrated continually eastward. He crossed the Parthian Empire and he got all the way to modern-day India, and there became the apostle of India and was martyred for the Lord and faithful to death. It's amazing how we can bring our doubts to Jesus and how he wants to reassure us. And then the last one in chapter 21, standing on the shore when Peter needed restoration, starting in verse 15, Jesus lovingly inspired Peter to greater service for Christ. And what Jesus said through this interchange, the three times, remember, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, the whole three times denied, three times restored. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's saying, you can bring your failures, whether public or private, to me, and I can take care of them. Understand. I understand. I understand. All I say is, love me. I forgive you. Just love me. Jesus, he wants us to go through his word and pause and take action. He wants us to see his power of God with us. And that's why the Gospels are written, because the greatest truth of Christianity is at the instant of our salvation, not only are our sins forgiven, but God is with us. And God wants us to know that. And God, in the person of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, wants us to bring our lives to him.